Second reading is taken from Matthew chapter 28 at verse 16 on page 1000 of the Church Bibles. It's 1000. The Great Commission. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When he saw them, they worshipped him. Some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of our age."
Great. Thank you for those readings. If you could keep the second one of those, Matthew 28, open in front of you, that would be a great help. We're going to be looking at that together now. Let's pray that God would give us understanding of his word. Gracious God, we do thank and praise you this morning that you have spoken to us and made known to us the way of salvation. And we pray this morning that you would help me to speak clearly and faithfully. And we pray that you would give us all ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey, so that we might live for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start this morning by asking you to consider the question, which is the title for this talk, printed on your outline there. What is God doing in the world? How would you answer that question? What is God doing in the world? Now, obviously, there'd be a thousand different answers to that question if you gathered people and asked them today. The atheist would immediately say, "Grow up, we've moved beyond all that, there is no God." The New Age spiritualist or someone that way inclined might say, "God is the life force living inside you, so God does whatever you do," or something like that. You might talk to the average Kiwi and they might say, "Well, who knows what God's doing if there is a God, but it sure doesn't have anything to do with me." Or they might just shrug and say, "What are you even talking about? Who knows?" But as Christians, of course, we know the Bible tells us God is real. He is actively involved in the world. He is alive. But what does that mean? What is he doing? Is there any rhyme or reason to history from God's point of view? If there is, how do we know? How do we know what it is that God is up to and what he thinks is important? And whatever God is doing, what does it have to do with us? Can we be part of it? Or should we be part of it? Or do we kind of just say, you know, here's the sphere of my life, here's the sphere of God's life, I'll do whatever, and hopefully at some point through quirks of fate or history or whatever, they'll just cross over. Is that the best we can do? Well, keep those kind of questions in mind. We're jumping into the end of Matthew's Gospel, the Great Commission, as it's generally known. I don't think I would be exaggerating to say that these verses have changed the world and they've changed countless millions of lives because they answer those questions. These are verses that show us what God is doing in the world and what it has to do with us. And so I hope this morning we'll get a glimpse of that as we work through these verses. So obviously we're at the very end of Matthew's Gospel. The scene is that Jesus has lived his perfect life, died, been raised again. You've had the early reports of the empty tomb. And now we get this scene with Jesus in a climactic moment appearing to the remaining 11 disciples. And so we're going to focus on what he says to them. That's going to be the bulk of our time. But just before we jump into doing that, I want us to pause and look at one thing about the disciples' reaction as they first meet Jesus. So just look down there with me at verse 17 and see this reaction. When they saw him, when these 11 disciples saw the risen Jesus, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now that's a surprising reaction, isn't it? Not because of the worship part, that's pretty obvious, you're standing in the presence of the risen Jesus, but some doubted. Maybe the shock of Jesus' death was still too raw. Maybe they thought it was a hoax, what they were seeing in front of them. Maybe they just hadn't put all the pieces together of the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus had fulfilled, or remembering the promises he'd made that these things would happen. Whatever the case, Matthew's very honest, isn't he, by telling us this? And remember, he's one of the 11. So he's not sugarcoating things. Even in the presence of the risen Jesus himself, some of his disciples doubted. Now, what do you make of that? I have to say, I find it comforting, because I have doubts sometimes. I'm sure if you've been a Christian any length of time at all, you've had periods of doubt. I'm sure that in this group, there are people sitting here this morning going, I have real doubts. I'm wrestling with it right now about whether this is all true and whether what I believe is true. And so I just want to pause here and look at this and see, I think there's at least two things that really help us as we find ourselves facing doubt. The first one is, I want you to notice, doubt can be a normal part of the Christian life. So just again, here you've got the chosen 11, physically in the presence of the risen Jesus, and they're still not immune to doubt. But we're told they still worship him. Do you see the way Matthew puts it? All of the 11 are described as worshipping him, and some doubt. That is, worship and doubt can coexist in the Christian life. Now you might think, how is that possible? How is it possible that I can worship Jesus if I'm still having doubts? I think the key is, God in his kindness has given us so much that we can hold on to and be clear about and be certain about. It doesn't take away the doubts in a moment. But there are things, aren't we, that God has revealed to us. Most especially the fact that the heart of our faith, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, are historical realities, things we can point to, things we can know actually happened. Brothers and sisters, if you face doubt, cling on to what you do know. It won't make all the doubts go away instantaneously, but it is the framework to work through your doubts. Hold on to what you know, because that will mean that you can keep worshipping Jesus, even as you doubt. But the second thing, did you notice? The kindness of Jesus in the face of doubt. I could totally imagine, if it was me, and it's ridiculous to put myself in Jesus' shoes, but just think of it this like this for a moment. Jesus is raised from the dead, standing right there in front of his disciples who've struggled with doubt all the way along. You could imagine him saying, are you serious? You still don't fully believe? You still have doubts? Just go away. I'm done with you. He doesn't do that at all, does he? Jesus, in his kindness, actually does the exact opposite. Far from driving them away, he actually shows them how he's going to use them. He meets them in their doubt. He doesn't cast them away. And he now goes on to say that he is going to use them as part of his ongoing plans in the world. It's great to know that we are very aware that we're far from perfect, aren't we? And yet God in his kindness, Jesus in his kindness, won't drive us away in our doubt, might even be kind enough to use us with all of our doubts and imperfections. So, what does Jesus say to them? Well, he delivers what's become known as the Great Commission. That's going to be a big part of what we look at. But there is a danger in seeing these verses only as the Great Commission, the command, if you like, because the command that Jesus gives is actually sandwiched in between two crucial realities that he says about himself. And we're going to look at those realities, because if we don't, if we just go straight to the commission, we might actually miss what is at the heart of this passage. So let's look at the first thing that Jesus says about himself. It's there in verse 18. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now they're very familiar words if you're a Christian, have been for any length of time. But just pause and think this morning about those words. Think about what Jesus is claiming. If anyone else in history said those words with a straight face, at best it would be psychotic. At worst, it would be pure evil. And think too, here is a fiercely monotheistic Jewish man who believed in one God who had all authority and did not share his glory with another, standing in front of fiercely monotheistic Jewish men who believe in the very same God and saying to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. If it's not true, it's just blasphemy. Jesus is claiming to be God's chosen king, the Messiah. He's claiming to be God in the flesh. He's claiming to have all authority, not over a few things, not over first century Jews or 21st century Christians. He's claiming to have authority over every person, in every situation, in every time and every place. He's claiming authority over New Zealand and over Christchurch and over St. Saviour's and over your life and over my life. It's not the small Jesus that you see portrayed in the media sometimes, or that we frankly can turn Jesus into for ourselves, can't we? We can sort of start treating Jesus like gap filler. You know, he fills in some parts of my life, but certainly doesn't have all authority. But Jesus is standing up and saying, I am king over absolutely everything. And the crazy thing is, for the disciples who've seen his life, seen his death, and now see his resurrection, it's not crazy. When Jesus says it, it's not crazy, it is credible. Totally credible and totally real. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, raised from the dead, given that authority by God. Now, we could spend a lot of time thinking about the different implications of that, because they're massive, they're just as big as you can think. But we're going to focus on the implications that Jesus gives us in this passage. So look with me at verse 19. Jesus says, because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, verse 19, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Do you see the connection that Jesus draws? I have all authority, and therefore, all people everywhere should follow me. That's, I guess, what a disciple is. It's someone who follows Jesus, someone who listens to him, who tries to conform their entire life to the pattern that he sets down and be like him, someone who trusts him, someone who obeys him and lives for him. And so as far as Jesus is concerned, everybody everywhere should be one of those people, should be a follower of him. What that means is that right from the very beginning, to be a disciple of Jesus was also to be a disciple maker. It wasn't to just be someone who kept it to yourself, but it was to be someone who wanted to see others become disciples. Not just recognizing Jesus' authority for yourself, but seeing that he has authority over your friends and over your family and over your workmates and over your neighbors and over your golf buddies and over your doctor and over your teacher and over your parents and over your children. And so you have a commitment to making other disciples. People sometimes say, oh, isn't this just for the first 11? Wasn't this a command that Jesus gave straight to them? Doesn't really apply to us. I think there are lots of reasons why this still applies to us. The biggest reason is verse 18. Verse 18 is the reason for the whole thing. And that is still true. Now, Jesus didn't say all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me until the end of the first century. Or the end of the 20th century. He said, it is everywhere. And so, because he still has all authority, this is a command for us. It is a command for us as his disciples to be making disciples, to go to anyone anywhere and say, Jesus has authority over you. You should follow him. Now, that's an unpopular idea, isn't it? In 21st century New Zealand, in the spiritual climate that we live in, it is not a popular idea to say that there is one true faith. There is something that is applicable to everybody everywhere. We're very big on the idea that you do what works for you. People will say to you, look, I'm happy if following Jesus makes your life better, but please don't ram your Jesus down my throat. And there's lots of ways we can respond to that, but one response has to be, look, it's really not about me ramming my Jesus down your throat. Jesus isn't mine. It's actually the other way around. I am his. And you know what? So are you. Now, you can figure out a nice way to say that, but that's the principle behind the whole thing, isn't it? That's what drives us to want to share our faith and want to see others become disciples of Jesus too. He is God's risen King with absolute authority. He doesn't agree with the idea that people can choose whatever works for them. He says, I have all authority. Everybody everywhere should follow me. That's Jesus' take on the whole matter. And so he says to us, make disciples of all nations, of everybody everywhere. So how does that happen? How do we make disciples? Well, the passage gives us three ways, really built around three key words. Now, if you're a grammar buff, then God bless you. I love you. I'm a grammar buff. I think there should be more people who love their grammar. So come and talk to me later. We can bond over that. But the three key words are participles. Now, participles, what kind of that means is there's the command. The command in this passage is make disciples. And then kind of flowing out of that, there's these three participles, which kind of sit under it a little bit, but show what it looks like to do it. And the three are going, baptizing, and teaching. Okay, so going, baptizing, and teaching. And each of those three things could have their own talk, so this is going to be really brief, but just to flesh out the picture of what it looks like to make disciples. The first one is going. Part of making disciples will mean going to people rather than waiting for them to come to us. Jesus expects us to take some initiative. He expects us to go to others with the news that he is Lord. Now, for some, that means, you know, literally going to other places, other nations. But it can just mean looking around your life where you are and going to your neighbour or going to a family member or a friend. Saying to somebody, I don't know if you know this, but I go to church on Sundays and I was wondering if you'd like to come along sometime. Yeah, there's lots of things we can do which are about taking initiative, going to people to introduce them to Jesus as Lord. That's the first thing, going. The second is baptizing. Jesus says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You'll notice me here very carefully, deftly sidestepping any detailed talk about what baptism is exactly or who should do it or any of those kind of things. Leave that for another day. But the one thing we can say is baptism is here in the Great Commission, so we can't leave it out completely. It has to be important in some way. And I guess the easiest way to think about it is that it's a public sign of an inward reality, a public sign of repentance, turning back to God, and of faith in Jesus, of recognizing Jesus as your Lord and your Savior and as the one with authority over your life who's able to save you. And so baptism is a way of marking out that you belong to the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So baptizing. And then the third key word is teaching. We make disciples through teaching. Now that means that being a follower of Jesus is not a shallow thing. It's not something that we do for an hour or two on a Sunday morning. We don't pray a prayer of conversion and then drift along and never mature in our faith. We need to learn. We need to be taught. We make disciples of ourselves and of others by getting stuck into the Bible. That's where we learn. That's where God speaks to us. Jesus gives commands. We want to learn what they are. They're found in the scriptures. And so that's going to be a big part of our discipleship for ourselves and for others. But the catch is, and you see it in what Jesus says, it's not just about learning what the Bible says. It's about doing what the Bible says. See what Jesus said? Jesus didn't say, teaching them everything I have commanded you. He said, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. When you read the Bible, when you come to church and listen on a Sunday, or when you read the Bible in a small group, or when you read the Bible on your own, or with one other person, or wherever it is, don't think of the goal as mastering the Bible. Think of the goal as being mastered by the Bible. Think of submitting your life and yourself to the Word of God, the Word that Jesus gives by which he rules over our lives and over his church. That's what it means to be taught as a disciple, to be mastered by the Word of God. So it's about going, it's about baptizing, and it's about teaching. And at the heart of all that is this command to make disciples. Now, my guess is, if you see it laid out like that, it seems kind of obvious. All right, you hear, okay, let me see if I can follow this. Jesus has all authority, therefore everybody should follow him. Everybody should be his disciple. Pretty simple stuff, right? And yet, I would say for most of us, we struggle to give this whole idea of making disciples the place in our lives that it should have. And the funny thing is, I say that as someone who kind of works at this thing full time. It's not just that in the Christian life, making disciples can be hard to keep at the top of the agenda. Christian ministry. And doesn't this sound silly? In Christian ministry, there's so many things that can fill up your time that making disciples can sort of slip off the agenda a little bit. And so I think this can be a challenge for all of us. It can be a challenge for us to look at ourselves and see, am I being too content with my own faith rather than also thinking that others need to share this faith and to follow Jesus as well? Are my priorities in line with the priorities that Jesus would have? If I look at that word therefore, is the therefore of my life, based on what I believe, does it match the therefore that Jesus says it should? You know, Jesus says this is the reality, therefore this. Is that how my life works? And I'm not saying this, please don't mishear me, I'm not saying this because I'm assuming that you're all terrible at this or that St. Saviour's as a church is terrible at this. I don't know enough to say that. I'm just saying that I think for most Christians that I know, it's a struggle. It's a struggle to actually keep this in our minds and keep this in our lives. And so I wonder if we can think, when we struggle with that, when we struggle to make disciple making a priority, what's going on there? What is it that makes that hard for us? I wonder if our struggle to be passionate about disciple making is a struggle to be passionate about Jesus. I want you to think for a moment about a young man who meets the girl of his dreams. A young man who, you know, they've fallen in love and they're just in that beautiful early honeymoon stage of being in love. And it's just exciting and it's wonderful. And every time you see this guy, his face is beaming and you know what's going to come out of his mouth. He's going to be talking about it. No one has to say to that guy, I want you to go out there and talk about that girl. Because it's just what he wants to do, right? It just flows. I wonder if you can think, like, what is the topic for you? What's your passion? What's your, might be a hobby, might be, it could be anything that really just gets you going when the conversation turns to that topic. You know what it is for me? It's basketball. That's, we're talking about these things. Basketball just sounds so stupid, doesn't it? I mean, there's nothing wrong with it. If you want to talk to me about basketball later, we'll do it and I'll, but I so that's the thing. It'll just get me going. And as long as you want to talk about it, I'll be there talking with you. Because I'm passionate about basketball. It just flows. Is our struggle to make disciples a struggle to be passionate about Jesus in the way that we should? As I don't think the solution, if you go, yeah, I can see that, I can see where I'm struggling to be involved in making disciples, or I can see where our church is, or whatever it is, I don't think the solution to that is for me to stand up here today and go, you're terrible, go make more disciples. I think the solution is once again to lift your eyes to Jesus. I mean, it sounds so simple. Forgive me for being so simple, but I think it's true. I think it's right. Maybe this will fall into line more and more as we see more and more clearly Jesus' authority, Jesus' lordship over everything and over our lives. Maybe it'll happen more as we immerse ourselves more in his word and in the company of his people and in serving one another and in pondering the glories of Jesus and spurring one another on to find delight in Jesus and rejoicing at his goodness and his mercy to us and stopping and saying, thank you, Jesus, for what you have done for me every day and recognizing how he's transformed our lives and how wonderful and how life-changing it is to really know him and to see him in all his glory. I wonder if disciple making as a task looks small and unimportant when Jesus looks small and unimportant. But that disciple making as a task looks like a joy and a privilege when Jesus looks glorious, when we see Jesus for who he really is. So brothers and sisters, this is what Jesus is doing in the world. This is what God is doing in the world. God has sent his son into the world to die for us. He's raised him to life. He has given him authority over everything. And now he is gathering together a people in every corner of the world. The Sunday gathering here is a tiny little reflection of that, happening all over the world, Sunday by Sunday, and during the week, and in all sorts of different forms. God gathers people together to be his. And so, how are we playing our part in this? I just want to say again, please realize, this is the great missionary verse. But to be obedient to this verse, it doesn't mean missionary or bust. Okay, it doesn't mean that you go home and you either book a plane ticket to some overseas country or you say, well, that's for someone else. Yeah, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, as you have opportunity, how are you involved in this work in the place God has placed you? And that might mean that one day for some of you, he sends you somewhere else. But right now, where you are, how are you involved in the work of making disciples? I know you still got to live your life. You got to wash your socks. You got to mow your lawn. You got to live. You got to do all those things. But as you have opportunity, how are you involved in this work? It can be very small and unimpressive. It can be 3 minutes of prayer a day for two or three people that you would love to see become Christians. It can mean after church, you say, I'm going to be that person. I'm going to be the person that doesn't talk about the rugby or the weather. I'm going to talk about the Bible. I'm going to talk about what I read in the Bible during the week or heard in the sermon. It can mean that you're at church every week or in your small group every week because you see that your presence is a way of serving others. It can be that when someone's going through a hard time, you're the one who says, I'm going to get in touch with that person with a card or an email that actually encourages them. It can be giving away a Christian book. It can be inviting someone to church. It can be putting your hand up to lead a Bible study group. It can be saying to one other person, let's get together and read the Bible sometime. It can be in your own home. I mean, I shouldn't put that at the end of the list because your own home, what better place to make disciples than in your own home? There's a thousand ways this can work itself out in our lives. The question is, as we have opportunity, are we looking to take those opportunities fueled by this vision of who Jesus is? And if you don't know what it might look like, David's here, Chris, Dave, other leaders at church, talk to one another, think together about what it might mean for you to be involved in making disciples. But as we finish, I want to draw this together with the great news at the end of this passage. Because remember, I said at the beginning, you've got this great commission and it's sandwiched between two things that Jesus says. The one is the all authority in heaven and earth being given to me. But look with me how Jesus finishes this whole thing. Verse 20, Jesus promises, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. That's the promise Jesus gives. Can you imagine anything more paralyzing, more impossible than Jesus saying to us, right, I have come into the world, I've died, I've risen again, and now I'm going back to heaven, I'm going to put my feet up. I've done my bit, over to you lot. I'm going to be watching. Isn't it wonderful that that's not what Jesus says? Jesus says, as you go about this task of making disciples, I will be with you. It is the most wonderful, heartwarming promise. Jesus is with us as we do this. From the moment he spoke those words until the end of the age. Do you see again how it goes on forever? It's not limited by time. Till the very end of the age, Jesus will be with his people. He's given us his word. He's given us the Bible so that we know what it is to make disciples and we can point people to him. He's poured out his spirit so that he is with us in everything that we do. And so, brothers and sisters, as we take on this great privilege of making disciples of Jesus, we don't do it in our own strength. We don't do it based on our own gifts. We do it with the very presence of Jesus, empowering us, equipping us to do it. And so as we attempt to share the good news with those around us, to encourage each other in all of our weaknesses, in all of our fears, in all of our doubts, take courage and know Jesus is with you. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given him all authority in heaven and on earth, and that he is perfectly able to exercise that authority. And we thank you, Father, that he gives this great promise that he is with us right now and to the very end of the age. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us to see Jesus more clearly for who he is, that you would give us both the passion and the opportunity to be involved in what you are doing in the world, making disciples of the risen Lord Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.